called estate planning. And what I'll be talking to you about is how to prepare protect, preserve, and pass on your property to the people you want it to go to, and how to keep the courts and the attorneys out of it, and the people that you don't want to be involved in it. And this is a very important subject. Let's bow for prayer as we begin. Father, give me wisdom. Help me to say everything plain and simple and easy to understand terms, and help people to receive it in the spirit that I come to be a help and a blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1, just one verse, you can turn there if you want, but God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah with this warning. King Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And we know that that's either the judgment seat of Christ for those of us that are saved. It'll be a judgment of rewards or lack thereof. It doesn't determine whether we go to heaven or not. But the other is a great white throne judgment, and there's no options there. It's a judgment of works also, but it's how severe they're going to be punished in the lake of fire. The books will be opened, they'll be judged out of them, and you don't want to be in that judgment. Anyone in the great white throne judgment will be cast in the lake of fire for eternity, forever and ever. But there's a third judgment, and it's called probate court. And that's what I'll be talking to you about today. That's a legal system that is set up to get your property from here over to the people that you want it to go to. And I'll explain that in a little bit about the material things. But the most precious commodity we have this side of heaven are children. Have you ever stopped to think, if you were killed in an accident on the way home, where would your children go to church? Where would they go to school? What kind of role models would they have in their life? To me, that's the single most important thing. That was the thing that motivated me 40-some years ago to get involved in this type of ministry, because I had a daughter. My son wasn't born yet. But we had our first will drawn up, not because of my wealth, but because of my daughter. My wealth consisted of a 1973 Pinto station wagon and used furniture, as I lived in a parsonage. I was an associate pastor at a church, and I lived right across the street from church. So we had the will drawn up. I didn't care who got that Pinto station wagon, but I did care who got my daughter. And who do you want as guardian of your children? Well, number one, they ought to be saved. And that ought to go without saying. Make sure that they know the Lord is their Savior. And then number two, they should be people that live like they're saved. You see, a lot of people claim to be saved, and I think they really are, but they don't have a very good testimony. They're not separated from the world. They're not active like I feel like they should be in their local church and so on. So my wife and I wanted that, and we had, instead of having blood relatives, nobody on my side of the family was qualified to do it. My wife came from a Christian family, but her parents were old enough to be her grandparents, and they were too old to do it. She had a brother that was a good Christian man, but he went to a Church of Christ and taught things contrary to what Baptists teach. And so we had close friends in our church, Ron and Dorothy. Ron was a deacon, an adult Sunday school teacher. Dorothy was our church secretary. They were about the same age as my wife and I. We had children the same age. And so all during my children's growing up years, and then 11 years later, my son came along, and they were the guardian. Now, we never needed it, and the odds are probably no one in here would need it, but none of us have that guarantee. There's a family down in Tri-City Baptist in Gladstone, Oregon. They had actually met with me and had the will drawn up and named whom they wanted guardian of their children. And they procrastinated, never had the documents signed, and went on for quite some time, and they were getting ready to sign them on Monday. Sunday afternoon, they were out on a Sunday afternoon drive. Some drunk guy in a stolen pickup come across the road, hit him head on, cut the dad in half, killed him instantly. Mom lived just a few minutes and died. One of the boys died. One of them left. Well, to begin with, they because they knew there was a will, even though it wasn't signed, the family agreed to let the little boy go with the family they had chosen. Well, short time later, the boy, the older boy is the one that survived. The younger one's the one that got killed. There was some contention there, and because there was not a written document, it was kind of a touch-and-go situation on it. I never did hear how it ended, but you don't know what's going to happen. In Florida, a young couple had made arrangements with another couple in church, like my wife and I had, to be the guardian. They had a little boy and a little girl. And they procrastinated, never thought it would happen to them. It's always going to be the other family. But they were the ones killed in an accident. Dr. Verl Ackerman is the one that told me about this in his church. And they killed in an accident. The little boy and little girl were placed in the home of an unsaved brother. And Dr. Ackerman told me, he said, since the funeral, I don't believe the kids have been back in church one time. We've not been able to reach the brother. We've not been able to stay in touch with the kids. And when he told me this, he said, they are now teenagers, young adult, and both of them are on drugs and alcohol and no spirituality. Can you imagine being in heaven and when it's all said and done, your kids not get there because of your negligence? That's what they're going to have to face. I don't know what we're going to face at judgment seat of Christ. I know we're going to receive rewards for works well done, and we're not going to be condemned because of sinful acts. That was paid for on the cross. But it's a long time after the rapture, 1,007 years, before the Lord wipes away all tears. And probably from that point on, we'll not have a remembrance anymore. But I don't want to depend on that. I wanted my children in a good, godly home. And also wanted them to go to a Christian school. We had a Christian school. My wife taught in it. And we had set up in our will that our children were to be educated in a fundamental Christian school. Today, a lot of people have schools, but I'm coming across gobs and gobs and gobs of people that are homeschooling their children and so on. So you do whatever God would lead you to do on your family. But in order to have whom you want as guardian, it's not a verbal commitment. It's not a family understanding. It's not a shake of the hand. It's not even going out and having a piece of paper notarized saying this is who I want. It's a legal document called Last Will and Testament. It can be one page, very short, sweet, and simple. But as long as it's signed, witnessed, and notarized, that's what makes it a legal document and will be presented to the judge when you die to designate whom you want as guardian of your children. Another thing about the estate, if you are killed in an accident, sometimes there's a lawsuit for you or against you. Hopefully it won't be against you. But if it's for you, so you get killed in an accident, somebody's fault, sometimes there's huge, huge lawsuits come in and life insurance and everything. So the things you leave for your children, they turn 18, they get it, whether it's a dollar or $1 million. And I normally recommend that you set up your inheritance to your children at least to age 25. Now, if your children are 15, 16, and they're well-adjusted and you got confidence, maybe 18 or 21. But when they're 5, 6 years old, young, 25. That way you name somebody to be in charge of it, to invest it and protect it and preserve it. But it's available through that person for food, clothes, college, spending money, buy them a car, buy them a house, whatever they need. But it's at that trustee's discretion, not the kids. And then when they turn 25, whatever's left, they get free and clear. Now, if you have a really large estate, and I have a few people come in, not very many, but a few, that have, you know, upwards of $1 million or more, 25, that's still pretty young age to get that kind of money. So we staggered a little bit and set it up so they get what we normally do, and it can be whatever you feel comfortable with. But excuse me, every fall I get this cough, and it'll last me about 3 months, and I cannot take anything to get rid of it. It just temporarily blocks it. So excuse me for coughing. For large estate, we stagger it. So they get a third of it at 25, half of the balance at 30, and the balance at 35. Another thing, if you have children that are on SSI or disability or something like that, you cannot leave them a direct inheritance. You should not make them beneficiary of life insurance, because when that money comes into them, can affect their disabilities and in some cases literally cut it off. So there's a document called Special Needs Trust. You can leave your assets for that person, but you leave it in trust. For instance, Brother Rich is my best friend. I'm going to make him trustee. I've got a special needs child like that. I leave whatever I'm leaving to my child. It's theirs, but he's the one in charge of it. And because they cannot dip their hand in and take it, it does not affect their benefits at all. Brother Rich will use it to take him on vacation, buy him clothes, give them a little extra spending money or whatever, to the extent that it does not affect their Social Security disability benefits. So all this takes care of your children, minor children whom you want to be in custodial care, trustee who you want to be in a financial picture to manage the property for the kids. Now, for those of us that are older and have adult children now, our object is just to get our property from here where we live over to here where we want the kids to get it. And most people in America have been under the influence of the legal system. I've got a last will and testament, so I got all that taken care of. No, you don't. You've got it set up so the attorney's going to get his hands on it when you die. Now, I'm not an attorney, and I'm not against attorneys. Attorneys are in business to make money, give advice and make money. And I understand that. But if I know how to protect my property for me and my family and keep them out of it, I don't want them to make their money from me. Amen? And that's what I'm going to instruct you on some things today. It's not 100%, but it's awful close, that you can protect your property and keep the courts and the attorneys out of it, allow the kids to step up and take over. So first, let's cover what happens if you die without a will. You've made no provision whatsoever. Between husband and wife, now, Washington's community property, isn't it? What that means is between husband and wife, regardless of how property is, you each one own a half of it. Okay, back in the non-communal community property. In Indiana, for instance, I just got a call a week before I come out here from a pastor. You'd know his name. I had been with him two different times, had all the documents drawn up. He never got them signed. And unfortunately, that's a characteristic of pastors. They don't do it for whatever reason. But he died. And when he died, the house was in his name only. Okay? Now, back there, it's separate property state. And a lot of people assume we're married. So if husband dies, wife gets it all. Wife dies, husband gets it all. It's not so. And even here in your community property, if you have it, the surviving spouse will get half of it, but the other half will be handled like I'm going to describe back here. This lady called me, and because the house, now some things were taken care of. Life insurance had a beneficiary on it, and bank accounts were in joint name. That was no problem, because joint name with the husband and wife, it's automatically rights of survivorship. Automobiles. So when one of you die, whoever the survivor is owns 100% of it. Okay? But if one spouse dies and the property is in their name only, it does not go to the spouse by virtue of being married. It goes by virtue of joint ownership if you have both names on it. Goes by virtue of having a will where you leave everything to the other one, or a living trust where you're sort of a co-owner of it to begin with. So what happened? This pastor died, and the home was in his name only. She called me last week and said, I've been going through probate, dealing with the attorney to get the house. And what happened? See, they had children, I forget, two or three children. Children become part owners of it, the wife and the children. And if the children will not sign off to her, their name is sealed in concrete. And say, I'm not going to do it. And you get some cantankerous kids like that once in a while, especially when it's valuable property or it's a second marriage. And kids from the deceased person is now dealing with a step parent, and they're saying, no way, hands are tied. Now what happened? Let me give you the worst case scenario on this lady. She now has the house, her house that been paying for, with the kids' names on it, and they say, no, we're not going to sign off. Okay, she probably will have the right to live there for as long as she lives. It's called life estate rights. But she doesn't own the house outright. So if she wants to sell and downsize, sell and relocate, or if she needs to refinance it for whatever, if there was a loan on it, she has to continue paying that loan on it. Otherwise, they're going to sell the house and she's going to get kicked out. Those are the worst case scenarios. Now, in this case, the kids are going to sign off on it, and the house is going to be hers. And when I get back home, she's going to send me the information, and I'm going to set her up the way it should have been to begin with. So it does not go by virtue of being married. It goes by virtue of title. If husband and wife are joint owners, one of you die, it'll go to the other. But if the one that dies, it's in their name, it's got to go through probate. Now, this probate is the one that oversees. You have an attorney, and I describe it sort of like a conveyor belt, getting your property from there to there. But going through this conveyor belt takes about 9 to 12 months and costs about 7 or 8%. of the value of the estate. Now, not all attorneys will do that, and I forgot to ask this lady what he's going to charge her, but she's already got the attorney. They've probated the husband's estate, and it's just about to where she's going to get clear title from the kids and everything. But I'll guarantee you it cost her a couple thousand and possibly upwards of $7,000 or $8,000 to get what should have been hers the day he died. Okay, so you want to make sure you have it set up. Generally, when husband and wife have everything set up, joint ownership, beneficiary, and so on like that, one of them die, it goes the other. The problem comes is when the second one dies or if you both get killed in an accident. You've done nothing or you have a last will and testament. It's going to go through this probate process down the conveyor belt, 9 to 12 months, and cost about 7 or 8% of whatever's going down there. That's just the normal operating procedure. And attorneys look at that for common folks like us. That's standard operating procedure. Well, I don't want to pay out $7,000. I don't even want to pay out $500, hardly, if I can keep from it. So the next thing, how can I avoid that? It's called revocable living trust. A living trust is a document that you sign and notarize just like you do a last will and testament. Generally, living trusts have been for wealthy people because in the past, many years ago, they cost $4,000, $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 to set up. With the advent of word processors and with the change of the tax law, they've made them more and more affordable for common folk down the area of $1,500 to about $3,000. My estimation, that's still too much. Okay, but let me describe what a living trust does. It still takes your property from here over to here. It cuts out the conveyor belt. There is no time period on it. Instead of having an attorney and an executor of a will, you name a successor trustee. Now, let me use my wife and I as an example. We had our living trust, Joe and Connie Asbury Revocable Living Trust. We drew it up March 26, 1993. That was the name of our trust. I described the trust, once you build a trust, like building a toy box. And that was the name of our toy box. My wife and I are in charge of it. It's our toy box. Nobody has any control over it. But it's a trust, and it can own property. So we transferred our home, car, checking, savings. Everything that normally would have gone this way, we put in the toy box. Now, my wife died November 2010. The day she died, now it's been mine. I had no papers to file. There's no additional tax papers from the time we drew it up. I've not had one additional report to make to anybody. The toy box is now mine. I can sell the house. I can spend the money. I can totally deplete it if I wanted to. I don't owe my kids anything. I'm not obligated to them. They've got no control of it, just me. But because I do have some assets in there that I want to go to my kids, when I die, I have two children. I've named my son and my daughter to be co-successor trustee. So the day that I die, they automatically move up. It doesn't take any court approval. It doesn't take an attorney. The documents that my wife and I signed March 26, 1993, pre-authorized them to do everything that needs to be done to get it from here to here. And it only takes 30 to 60 days, and the expenses will be zero. No attorney's fee. They don't even notify an attorney. No court costs. They don't even notify the court that I've died. It's nobody's business. But they do have some legal liability. My son and my daughter, out of what's in the toy box, their first priority, make sure my debts, expenses, funeral, and taxes. Whatever my obligations are, that's in the toy box. So if they can clear that up, like when I get a credit card bill on email, your credit card statement is going to be due in 15, 20 days, whatever. I get online right then and through my bill pay on my bank account, I pay it the day it comes in. So generally speaking, I maintain zero balance on my credit card. Now, I'm traveling out here. I'm accumulating some things on my business card. That's what they've got to take care of. They're first in line. I've got a little bit of a mortgage on my home. When they sell the house, of course, the mortgage company is going to get their money. And then my kids get the equity in the home. And it's that sweet and simple and easy to do. I pre-authorized them to do it. So just like if you were going to sell your house, you call the realtor, say, I'm putting the house at 107 East Hinkle Street on the market. Come and appraise it, and I want to get as much for it as I can. And that's what you do. The documents pre-authorize them to do it. That's what a living trust is, to pass it on. So once all that's free and clear, then they take all the toys out of the toy box and disperse them. Now, I've left it equally to my son and my daughter, except I've made provisions for Christian ministries, percentages to go to my local church and some others, and that comes off the top. And they can't change it. I can change it while I'm alive. But when I die, it becomes irrevocable. So they've got to make sure that they take that portion of money and make a check to the church and other ministry that I have named and so on like that. I look at this as an opportunity, not as a commandment. It's not part of your tithe, although there's things in it that I will have not paid tithes on, specifically life insurance, equity in my home. Although I'm in a double wide, I'm depreciating, so I guess they can offset the insurance for that. No, don't do that. But I don't look at it as a commandment where I've got a tithe on. I look at it as an opportunity. And I've learned over the years you can't outgive God. I come up here to the Home Missions Conference. 2 years in a row, I came up and either gave or made commitments for $1,700. That's out of my own pocket, not church or anything else. 2 years in a row, I got home, and in my mailbox back home were unexpected checks from clients that had not paid for a long time that all of a sudden decided to pay. $1,700 2 years in a row. I felt sorry, or kind of sorry I didn't give more money. But God, you can't outgive God. That's just the way God does. He'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. So you do whatever God would have you to do. But I think you ought to first of all consider your local church primary. And then if God would direct you to some other areas, whatever it is. So that takes care of how to get your property there, how to get your kids there. What happens if you're incapacitated but don't die? Who's going to write checks, cash checks, pay bills, file taxes, do things like that? You say, well, my spouse would. Not anymore. With these new privacy laws, now possibly could. But my wife was on kidney dialysis 5.5 years. She had open heart surgery in Springfield before we moved back to Indiana in 1998, and then about 2005 went on kidney dialysis and was on it 5.5 years before she died, and in and out of the hospital. Well, when we first moved back there at a regional hospital, I'd call. We got a bill for my wife, Day, $500,000, $2,000. I never had the money to pay it all at once. And I set it up, payment, $50 a month. Next bill would come, I'd call them, can I add this to it? Maybe pay $50 or $75 a month. One time I called them, said, my wife just got this new bill, and I want to make arrangements to pay it. Well, is your wife there? No, she's at dialysis. Well, I'm sorry, we can't talk to you. They couldn't even admit to me that she had a bill. These stupid privacy laws. They don't do anything but hurt honest people. The crooks are going to do whatever they're going to do. And that's what our government's done for so long. They're so vile, so wicked. And all these things are just stuff that creates attorney. Most of them are attorneys, and it creates legal work. And they wouldn't talk to me unless I had power of attorney. Now, I did have power of attorney because that was part of the documents, but they wouldn't talk to me then until I faxed it to them. As soon as I faxed it to them and they received it, I called back. I said, this is Mr. Asbury. Well, sure, Mr. Asbury, what can we do for you? And that. But let me tell you what happened had I not had that power of attorney. In Florida, a man's wife, dementia. She could not sign her name. This was at Hillside Baptist Church. He told me about it. But in Florida, he wanted to move back to Springfield, Missouri area. And he could not sign her name. He had to get an attorney and go to court and get a court-appointed power of attorney, costing $3,500. Had it been done in advance, would have been less than $100 for that one particular document to be drawn up. Another family in Oklahoma had a father-in-law. Same thing, dementia. They wanted to put him in a nursing home. Well, they couldn't sign to admit him or do it because he had none of the paperwork involved. Cost him $4,000 to go to court and get it. Another family in Oklahoma had a son, 21-year-old son, went in the Army, was in Virginia, bought a motorcycle, had an accident, head trauma, not married, nearly died, finally got him stabilized. They wanted to bring their son back to Oklahoma, state of Virginia, said, you can't do that. He's an emancipated adult, and you can't just pick him up and take him. They had to get an attorney, go to court, and get the court-authorized adoption of their own disabled son. Cost them $5,000 plus numerous trips back and forth. A durable power of attorney. I named my wife, she named me, and then I have my son and my daughter named now, since my wife's gone, I have named my son and my daughter jointly or individually. My daughter lives across the street from me. My son lives 80 miles away. If anything happens to me, either one of them, independently of the other or together, can go down to the bank and have their name put on my bank account and conduct business for me, deal with anybody that needs to be dealt with because I have pre-arranged it and so on. So that's what a durable power of attorney is. And actually, any person 18 or older ought to have a durable power of attorney. Now, the last thing I'll talk to you about, and I don't do these, but if you got to get a pencil and paper, I'm going to give you a website where you can get a free one. Living will help you. I think I need a health care directive. Living will, health care directive, and DNR, do not resuscitate. Okay, that website is www.caringinfo, caringinfo.org. There's one at .com too, but I like the one at .org better. Caringinfo.org. When you log on the right-hand side says State Healthcare. You click on it, and then second page has all 50 states. And they are very state-specific. So for Washington, you need one that's acceptable here in Washington State. And the healthcare directive is this. You're in the hospital having an operation. You go on cardiac arrest. Who are the doctors to come to for information to find out? Do we keep you alive? Do we let you die? Whatever like that. You name, normally husband, wife, and then your second choice. you want to name a friend, not an enemy. Okay? It's the one that the doctors go to, especially if there's no family in the immediate area. Like you may live out here, your family may be from back east or somewhere back there. It'd be wise to have somebody in your locality where you live, either a friend or a relative or someone like that, that you give that authority to. So that's a healthcare directive. The living will. You're being kept alive, basically just about brain dead. Maybe a possibility of coming back, but very unlikely. What do you want them to do to keep you alive or to let you go? Now, this is not euthanasia, although some may say it is. but it usually has three things. Do everything you can, food, nourishment, everything like that, pain medicine, or just give me food, nourishment, and pain medicine, and no extraordinary circumstance. The other ones, just let me go, including cutting off nourishment, food, just let you dehydrate and die. I guess that could be called euthanasia. I don't know. My opinion is this. If I'm in a shape like that, I know when these eyes close and open again after death, I know where I'm going to be, and I don't want to prolong that. Now, you've got to deal with that yourself. Not everybody would have the same feeling about that I do. I tell people this on a living will document and everything. Take it, and we're going to have to go. Take it and read it for about a month or so before you do anything. And then when it gives you item 1, 2, and 3 options, if I check option number 3, number 1 and 2, I X them out. That way there's no confusion as to what I want. And then you follow the directions, whether it just needs to be signed, witnessed, or signed, witnessed, and notarized. It'll be self-explanatory. Okay, I will be available tomorrow all day and all evening, late in the evening. I know some of you get off of work about 3 o'clock and finally make it home about 8 or 8:30. So I will be available. This area out here is some of the worst traffic I've ever been in. Bumper to bumper. Saturday morning at 4 a.m., last time I was out here, bumper to bumper from Puyallup all the way up to SeaTac. And 4:30 in the morning. I could not stand living out here. I told the pastor, I live in a town, 800. And our traffic jams anytime you see two cars on the road at the same time. Okay, but see me, sign up for a time to come in. There's no cost or obligation for meeting with me. You go to your own attorney and have a trust drawn up. Probably going to be in the area of 1,500 to 3,000. I have my own organization. We can do it. We do them for $850. If you want to, you're not obligated to do it. I'm here to be a help and a blessing. I'll ask you questions. I'll give you recommendations and things. You can ask me questions and get it all together. But you need to pick up a form and sign up for a specific time right here at church, completely private and confidential. I'll not talk to the pastor nor anybody else about anything. So if you will see me out in the foyer in a few minutes, you can sign up for that. Thank you very much. Father, dismiss us now with your blessings. Guide and direct in the service to come. May Christ be honored and glorified in all that's said and done today. May there be one here, if they need Christ as their Savior. Please, Lord, do not let them leave until they take care of that. Make absolutely sure they're on their way to heaven. And whatever you accomplish today, we'll praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.